We're pleased to have our brother Wes Kramer from Connellsville, Pennsylvania. I don't think I've seen Tony. Is she here? No, she's not here. Please bring the love of the convention to her. How many of you are in the knowledge business? Raise your hands. The knowledge business. Nobody? I don't see any hands. Some of you are reluctant. Well, I don't know about you, but we go to meetings every week, twice a week, Sundays. Aren't you in the knowledge business? Well, we're going to hear a sermon and a discourse on the knowledge. Not any knowledge, but the knowledge. That's the title of Wes Kramer's discourse.
Thank you, Brother Paul, and thank you, Brother David, for your prayer. We're very happy and delighted to be in your midst. I bring the love of my wife, Sister Toni, and all of the friends in Connellsville, Pennsylvania, with whom I am privileged to meet. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us by His glory and virtue. These words were penned by the Apostle Peter, recorded for us in the beginning portion of 2 Peter, the first chapter. These words were written by a person that some 30 years or more previous had denied our Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times. And as Mark records, it was an emphatic denial. It was with swearing and cursing, according to the King James Version. But these words in 2 Peter that we just quoted were, although they were written by the same person, they were not written by the same character as had denied our Lord some 30 years or more previous. That character was a frightened character. That character was lacking in courage. And that character was weak in faith. And friends, we are not castigating the Apostle Peter for his misdeeds. I wonder if I would have done any better if I had been in his shoes under those circumstances of a very traumatic experience. But in contrast, today's lesson was written by a developed Peter. They were written by a mature Peter. They were written, we understand, by the senior citizen Peter. Let's consider a few words from verses 12 through 15 of the first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly, I must put off this tabernacle, given as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. The Apostle Peter was sensing that he was nearing the end of his earthly course, is what we would derive from his thoughts in this particular chapter. Our consideration today will be principally upon the words that we quoted at the beginning of this lesson. Looking at verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto whom? Unto you. Who is the you? Well, we get some idea of who the you is by looking back up in verse 1. Is Peter talking to sinners? Is he talking about those unjustified? Is he looking out amongst the sinners of the world and saying, "Gather round, I have something to tell you"? No. Verse 1 says he's talking to those who have obtained like precious faith through us, through the righteousness of God, of our Lord, would be a better translation, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is talking to those who have been called. He is talking to those who have been chosen, whose consecrations have been accepted. He's talking to those who have been fully justified. What does Peter mean when he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied"? You know, that word "multiplied" is an interesting word. What's Peter saying and what's he suggesting by the use of this word? Well, we believe that he is suggesting that faith, justification, is not sufficient. It's necessary, but that's not all there is to the story. He is saying that just a belief in Jesus as our personal Savior is not enough. You know, a few years back, I recall when I was a youngster, lived out in the country, right across the road from a Baptist church that had been there about 200, actually it was a little bit more than 200 years. The minister lived up the road in a parsonage. His son was about my age. We became good friends. He was always trying to get me to come over to the church for their Wednesday services, and I was always just a little apprehensive about doing that as a youngster. But one night he must have caught me in a moment of weakness or something, I'm not sure, but I agreed to go. He said, "Look," he said, "don't worry," he said, "we'll sit in the back. Nobody will even know that you're there." Okay, I'll go. And I did. I went and I sat in the back of the Baptist church. And his father, who was the preacher of that church, got up toward the end of the service and he says, "Now, is there anybody here who hasn't been saved? Come on up." Of course, at that point, you know, I'm shrinking down in my seat, hoping that nobody sees me. And a few did go up. And what was the message? The message was, just say you believe. Just say and agree that Jesus Christ, accept Jesus Christ in your heart as your personal Savior, and that's all there is to the story. There's nothing more that you need to do to guarantee an entrance into heaven. Would Peter agree with that thought? That that's all that you need is faith justification? No. We would think he would disagree with that thought. He would say that we have to do more than just acknowledge Jesus as our personal Savior, as necessary as that is. That's not the end of the story. That's not sufficient. Our new life must make progress. There must be steady growth. I think the Lord must have prearranged a lot of things in our life. Because not only did we live across the road from a Baptist church, we lived about 3/4 of a mile from a Reformed Free Methodist campground. Now, I don't know how many of you friends know anything about the Reformed Free Methodists or not, but I really don't know a lot about them, but I know what I remember as a youngster. 2 weeks out of every year, they would gather from all points of the compass to this campground. And we'd be sitting on our front porch in the evening. And I'll tell you, the hooping and the hollering would go on for a lot of hours every night for that 2 weeks. These people would just work themselves up into a euphoria for 2 weeks. They would work themselves up into a lather of emotion, believing. And then what would happen throughout the balance of the year? Well, many of these folks were our neighbors. We knew them. They would slack off, kind of drift into a state of lethargy for the balance of the year. Friends, we think that this is exactly what Peter is saying not to do. That would be a process of addition and subtraction, wouldn't it? You add for the 2 weeks out of the year, and then you subtract for the other 50 weeks out of the year. No. Peter is saying don't go through a process of addition and subtraction. The idea is multiplication. And you know what's interesting about multiplication? We're not a mathematician, but unless you're working in negative numbers, you can never subtract by multiplying, as long as you're dealing with all positive numbers. And that's what Peter's advocating. He's advocating multiplication. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you, not added and subtracted. You know, friends, we're still hearing of situations where some of those of our fellowship only go to meetings once a year. And friends, I have to tell you that it saddens our heart to hear that. We wish it weren't so. We need to strive to make growth, steady growth every day. And by the way, what we were talking about a moment ago is able-bodied ones of our fellowship, not those who are infirmed. Those who can go, but choose not to for whatever reason. What does Peter say must steadily increase day by day? Well, he mentions two things here. He mentions grace and he mentions peace. What is grace? You know, we use that term a lot, don't we? When we say the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God that perhaps we've been able to accomplish this or do that or go there or be this or so on. Well, grace, if we look up the definition, means divine influence upon the heart. Divine influence upon the heart. It's not too frequent that we find helpful thoughts from Webster's dictionary, but in this case, we thought there was a little gem waiting there for us. Webster says that grace means unmerited divine assistance to man for his sanctification and for his regeneration. We appreciated the word unmerited. Unmerited. We did not earn the divine influence, and we do not earn the divine influence that we are privileged to receive from him. I know that there's a few friends here that are not from the United States, but I believe that everybody who here is a United States citizen, this is a rather, sometimes, a foreboding time of year, is it not? What am I speaking of? Income tax. You know, I wonder sometimes whether or not the Lord overruled that it should be around Memorial time that you need to file your income tax returns. But you know, generally speaking, when you stop to fill out your income tax return, there's really two kinds, for most people. Now, there's all kinds of exceptions to this, but for most people, there's two basic kinds of income that you need to report on your federal income tax return. One is earned income. That's wages. That's compensation that arises directly out of your labors, your laboring efforts. Earned income. What's the other kind? Unearned income. Things that do not directly arise out of your labor, such as interest or dividends. That sort of thing is unearned. You know, friends, we like to think of God's grace as unearned spiritual income. We didn't work for it. It's a gift. A gift is something you don't work for. So we would say that what the Apostle Peter is talking about here when he says that grace is one of these things to be multiplied is he's talking about unearned divine influence. Unearned divine influence. That's what he wants and is advocating to be multiplied. Now there's another thing here that Peter says that should be multiplied or increased on a steady basis, and that's peace. What does peace mean? Well, according to Strong's lexicon, peace comes from a Greek word which means to join. You know, when you join something, you take something here and something here, and you put them together. You join them. And that's the definition of the word peace, the Greek word. Young's lexicon suggests that peace means unity or concord. Now, this peace that Peter is talking about, this unity that he's speaking of here, is something that results from receiving this divine, this unearned divine influence. We receive his unearned divine influence in our lives. And as a result of that, we are more and more joined, more and more at one with him. To the extent that this unearned divine influence makes an impression upon your mind and my mind, to that extent, we are unified with him. And so we would think that we would suggest that this word peace, we could say, could be substituted, use the word unity to substitute for peace. So we have unearned divine influence and we have unity as a result of that unearned divine influence making its impression upon our hearts and our minds. Now, how is it that this unearned divine influence and this resulting unity from that are increased? How does this process work? Peter is saying it needs to be increased, but how? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What does it mean to increase this unearned divine influence and unity through this idea of knowledge, the knowledge of God? Does that mean that grace and peace in your heart and in mine will increase just by being aware that God and our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus exist? Does this grace and peace increase in our hearts just by being aware that they are in the heavens, that they are spiritual natures, that they are spiritual creatures? Does it increase by just having some information about God and about Jesus? Well, friends, we believe that the word knowledge here means much more than that. If we carefully look through the New Testament, we find that there are two Greek words, mainly, not exclusively, but principally, predominantly, two different Greek words from which the English word knowledge is translated. And for our discussion today, we're going to refer to the one as lesser knowledge and the second one as greater knowledge. The lesser knowledge, and we will read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 for an example of that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where Peter says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance," and so on. The word there we're focusing on is knowledge. In both of those cases, that comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And gnosis is defined as the act of knowing. In other words, the act of receiving information about something or someone. And of course, Peter is advocating in these two verses, in 5 and 6, that we should be maintaining a hunger for more information about our Heavenly Father and more information about our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Brother Paul just talked to us about? He said, we're in the information business. We want to gather as much as we possibly can. Where the eagles are gathered, right? Where the carcass is, the eagles will be there, of course. So we're thinking and we understand that this word gnosis means knowing something about God and knowing something about our Lord Jesus. But now notice, that's not the word that we're talking about here. That's a different word. We bring that up by way of contrast. The greater knowledge, and the one Peter is specifically referring to in verse 2 that we are considering, is from the Greek word epignosis. Now, for all of you Greek scholars, you're probably cringing because I'm probably putting the accent in the wrong place. I think it's epignosis, I think is one, how one lexicon mentions it, but I'm probably going to stick with the other accent, epignosis. And we apologize if that is incorrect. But that's how we've ordinarily understood and been referring to that particular word. The word epignosis is defined as full discernment. Full discernment. And of course, this is the kind that Peter is advocating in verse 2. Friends, epignosis means more than just knowing something about God and about our Lord Jesus. Epignosis means knowing God and knowing our Lord Jesus. You say, what's the difference? Remember the pastor in one of those marvelous articles talks about prayer. And he says, we should not say our prayers, we should pray. There's a difference, isn't there? And that's the same idea here. Epignosis is more than knowing something about God and about our Lord Jesus. It's knowing God and knowing our Lord Jesus. Epignosis means having an intimate acquaintance with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus. Rotherham translates this personal knowledge. He doesn't just use the word knowledge, he uses the word personal knowledge. And there's a beautiful scripture that we think is helpful here, taken from John chapter 17, verse 3, to bring out this thought a little bit more. This is our Lord speaking. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, Jesus didn't say, "Know something about God." He said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee and our Lord Jesus." Epinosis, we believe, is the combination of two components: information plus experience. And you put those two together, and that's what gives or yields the full discernment. Some years back, my mother and my father had a small business. It was an auto repair business. My father was the mechanic. He ran the shop. My mother did the books. I'll never forget when my mother said to me, perhaps on more than one occasion, you know, we'd see the neighbors. Again, this was out in the country. Everybody pretty much knew everybody else. And a lot of the neighbors would come in to have their cars serviced. And I remember that my mother said, you know, all these neighbors that you see kind of going up and down the road, and occasionally you stop and chat with them, and you find out a little something about them, how they're doing, and something casual like that. She said, "You never know someone until you've had a business deal with them." And now all of a sudden you find out what makes them tick. Are they motivated by generosity? Are they motivated by honesty? Or are they motivated by maybe just trying to get the better of you? Maybe a little dishonesty. Maybe a little mean-spiritedness. I saw both as a youngster through the eyes of a child. I saw both kinds of people come in that shop. How is this experiential knowledge acquired? This information plus experience. How was it acquired? Well, recall that in Matthew, the 6th chapter, our Lord advocated prayer. He advocated that we would enter into our closets and pray unto our Heavenly Father. And we think that's one of the steps that's a necessity in capturing and acquiring this full discernment of God. Now, why is it, friends, that why do we pray? Do we pray because we think that God is maybe sort of forgot about us, and we kind of have to remind him that we're here and we have needs and so on? No. Do we have to hound him? Is that why we go to him in prayer, to kind of remind him, "God, you promised me this, and I haven't seen you deliver yet"? Some people have to be hounded, to kind of get them to do something. No, that's not why we pray. Prayer is to prepare our own hearts to receive the blessing that He has in store. Unless we want it, unless we're looking for it, unless our hearts are in the condition to receive it, it will not be received into a good and honest and appreciative and ready heart. So that's the first thing in knowing our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, is to prepare our hearts. And we think that prayer is one of the vehicles whereby that's done. Another one, we know that Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved. So we realize, talking about Brother Paul's example again, he said, we're in the information business, gathering information. Study to show thyself approved. We're not talking about something that's easy. We're not talking about something that's very casual. Study takes work, doesn't it? Study is not just reading. Study is masticating, chewing over, discussing, dialoguing, studying more, reading, comparing, contrasting. All those things are involved in the study process. That's part of acquiring this full discernment of God. Another one we appreciate as another component of how it is that we gain or acquire this experiential knowledge is taken from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, 7. It says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise thyself. Put into practice what you learn to the very best of your ability. Friends, do we put into practice the lessons of patience when somebody cuts in front of us at the grocery store, or cuts us off when we're driving down the road? What's our reaction? Do we try to, I don't want to blow the horn at this guy. I don't want to give this guy a piece of my mind. I want to try to develop further and further in the patience of our Heavenly Father. That's how we put these things into practice. You know, the old saying is practice makes perfect. Not quite true. Practice with correction makes perfect. Exercise thyself unto perfection by putting into practice the principles of God. There's one other, at least one other component of acquiring this full discernment of God, in addition to prayer, in addition to study, in addition to the practical experiences of life and endeavoring to put God's principles into play in those experiences, and that is testimony. What is the purpose of a testimony meeting? Remember what the pastor calls them? These are not academic meetings. It's not where we come together and we say, you know, some academic point about a scripture, unless, of course, that's led to something that we've a higher experience. It's not just an academic item that we are sharing. Remember, the pastor calls them experience meetings. And isn't that true, friends? Where we actually have the knowledge of God, the information that we receive about Him and His plan, and we put that together with our experiences, especially during the past week or since the last testimony meeting. And now we see God's stately steppings in our lives by trying to put those two together. And he suggests that's why we use the Thursday manna text. We should be looking for experiences along the lines of the Thursday manna text. And we look for them, we try to look for them all as a group of thy people. So this is what Peter is telling us. This is how it works. This is what he is advocating that we endeavor to do. Verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who hath called us by. King James says to. The better translation is by glory and virtue. The word according is a very important word. Strong in the concordance in his lexicon suggests that the word according, when it's used, frequently denotes intensity. So what Peter is saying by the use of this word according, he's reflecting back to what he said in verse 2, and he's saying, now I'm going to amplify what I just told you about the epinosis of God. I'm going to strengthen it. I'm going to say more about it. And so he goes. He says, as the divine power has given unto us, and so on. The word given here means to bestow gratuitously. Remember we talked about grace a moment ago? And here now we have another word that basically is along the same line, to bestow gratuitously. Now what is it that is being bestowed gratuitously? He says, unto all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And what is life? Well, we call a couple of scriptures that are familiar to us. First of all, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, uses this word zoe, Z-O-E. It's the Greek word from which the English word life is translated. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto zoe. Same word, life, because we love the brethren. We have already begun our life as new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's already commenced. And if we are faithful, all of you can quote Revelation 2:10, I'm sure, by heart. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of zoe. A crown of zoe, immortality, spiritual birth. How about godliness? Peter also mentions all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We think this idea of what godliness means is well illustrated in a scripture taken from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The word godly in 2 Timothy 3:12 is the same basic Greek word as the word godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. What does it mean to live godly? Well, I think Paul is telling us in the scriptures that we read in Timothy. To live godly means to live in opposition to the world. It means to live in opposition to the ways of the world, the spirit of the world, the thinking of the world. That we don't conform ourselves after the world and its aims and its desires. No, not at all. We live in opposition to that. So if we go back and we try to put both of these words together, life and godliness, we would say that life refers to what you and I are striving for. And what are we striving for? To become heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that's not just to gain the reward. That's not the end of our desire, is it? Is not our desire to bless all the families of the earth? Friends, we're going to be busier than ever. We're not after this reward so that we can kick up on the hammock and kind of take it easy. We're wanting to gain this reward so that we can work harder than ever for others. Life refers to what we are striving for. Godliness, by contrast, refers to what we are trying to strive against. We're trying to strive against the worldly spirit, the worldly ways and thinking and mannerisms. And by that term, and by that endeavor, to attain that additional degree of devoutness, of godlikeness. The pastor in reprint 2137 suggests that life and godliness together refer to this character development. Life and godliness refer to character development. And how is this character development produced? Well, Peter tells us. He says it's through the knowledge. Now, which knowledge is this one, would you guess? Epinosis. Full discernment. That's how character development, what we are striving for and what we are striving against, that's how that's developed. Through the epinosis of Him that hath called us by glory and virtue. It's done, it's accomplished through obtaining and acquiring and pursuing information about God in our Lord Jesus, combined with the experiences that He designs for you and me. This thought is beautifully summed up in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be conformed to the image of His Son. You know, there's a beautiful irony in the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 that we've been considering. That is, some 30 years previous, Peter denied the knowledge of the Lord, didn't he? He not only denied this epinosis. The word epinosis wasn't used when he denied three times knowing our Lord or being associated with Him. The word knowing there means just to be acquainted with, just to know that someone exists. I don't know this man. A complete repudiation of any familiarity with the Master, which of course afterward he was very sorrowful for and repented for. But isn't it a beautiful irony that here, that was back in his early days, here in his mature days, he's coming back and he's telling us how important knowledge is. Not just familiarity with our Lord and our Heavenly Father, but a full discernment of them. Our character is not developed through neglect. Character isn't something that develops without our effort. Oh, granted, it's only achievable as a result of the kindness of our Heavenly Father. We can't develop character on our own. If someone were to ask you or to ask me to lay out a design our own design. Make up your own design. How would you, what would you put yourself through to develop character? Would you know what to say? Would you know what experiences that you would describe or identify or lay out on this blueprint? I wouldn't know. It takes work, and it takes cooperation. It takes the grace of God, certainly. But character is not developed through neglect. It's developed through effort on our part. It's not developed through inactivity. It's not developed through error, and it's not developed through darkness. This character that Peter is advocating so strongly at the end of his earthly course toward his brethren whom he loves so deeply, this character is developed through and only through an experiential knowledge of God. An epinosis is this means whereby we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's this means whereby God's character rubs off, so to speak, on our characters. His character becoming ours. And friends, as we meditate upon this subject, and we try to engage in this exercise that Peter is talking about, gather all the information that you can about our Heavenly Father and about His plans, His purposes, what He's trying to do, what He will accomplish. And combine these with our experiences. Yes, friends, we will reach that epinosis. You know, the idea of epinosis is something that recently came to our attention in a very personal experience. One of the things that I've always said that I would hate to lose the most is my eyesight. And a few months ago, of course, it's common knowledge, by the way, just to digress for a second, that all of the ophthalmologists will tell you that you shouldn't rub your eyes. I mean, rub them hard. You know, there's things on your hands that, you know, transmit disease and so on and so forth. And I've known this. This has been knowledge that we've had for some time. About 2 months ago, I was in the office and we had been putting in some long days. And I had unawarely, or, you know, without my being aware of it, I had apparently been rubbing my eyes pretty hard. Someone walked into my office, and they said, and I noticed my left eye started to kind of be like a little bit sore. And they said, "Have you looked at your eye?" I said, "No." I said, "You better go look at it." I went over to the men's room, and I looked in the mirror, and what was supposed to be white in my eye was red. And I probably got one of those phobias that Brother Russ talked about. I mean, I had this feeling go through me that I don't remember going through me before. I didn't know what was happening. So right away I called my ophthalmologist. And he asked me through a whole bunch of questions. And he said, "Well," he said, "probably what you've done is you've broken some blood vessels in your eye." Well, and then he told me not to worry about it. I had the knowledge about why not to rub my eyes for a long time. But after that experience, friends, I have an epinosis. I have a full discernment about why not to rub my eyes. Our prayer, friends, is that we encourage each other to hunger and thirst more and more for this full discernment of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
Thank you, Wes. On the subject of the knowledge or epinosis, just two reminders. If you'd like a copy of his discourse, just fill out the form in the back and you'll get a tape. But I think you have to pay how much? $2 a tape? $1. $1 a tape. And that's a good bargain, I would say. So, that's great. Let's bring this session to a close. I'll just remind you that the next session starts at 3:15. Please come together 5 minutes before, 3:10, so that we can give Rick Cunningham his full time. 3:10. So let's bring this session to a close.
Gracious, almighty, loving God and Father who art in heaven, Thou who art from everlasting unto everlasting, the giver of every good and perfect gift, we hallow and praise Thy holy name. We thank Thee, Father, for condescending unto us and giving us the opportunity of striving for a full discernment of Thee. We thank Thee, Father, for this marvelous privilege. We pray now, Father, Thy blessing to be upon us during this fellowship hour. May all that's said and done be to Thy name's glory and honor. For anything thought or said or done which was displeasing or out of harmony, we ask it be overruled to Thy name's glory and for our highest spiritual welfare. Leave no eye on Thy care and keeping, asking and praying all through Christ. Amen.